I don't know, Andy and Lynn, that just might be your signature song. I don't know. It looked pretty good up there. My goodness. I don't know, but I saw Jerry Lee Lewis even on the keyboards in my head. I don't know. Hey, you're dealing with me, all right? I think my probation period ends what, Deacon Steve? What is it, the end of the month? You still have time to kick me out of here if I'm too nuts, right? All right. Second. No, seriously, Andy, Lynn, thank you very much. And as is often the case, the Word of God is preceded by the song service. And so often the song service ministers to the minister who was about to teach the Word in areas that you wouldn't even believe, related to where we're headed in our subject, as a matter of fact. It used to happen back in Massachusetts. It happened just right now as far as the words and how they tie into the message. So it's almost like there's a God. Anyway, all right, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Verse 5, we'll get started. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. A few announcements. We're a church starting up, so there's lots going on, lots of announcements. It's good. All right, first of all, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together next Sunday. Lord's Supper next Sunday. First Sunday of the month is typically when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Also, we've passed out this morning a contact information form. It's optional. You don't have to fill it out. But it is. There's two reasons for it. One is if we have to cancel class and you want to be notified, we'll have the information to contact you, either by phone or email. We're also going to try to make sure if we ever cancel class that we also put it on the internet, on our website, and on a phone message on our phone. So, but just so you know, if you want to be contacted. And also, if you want us to have your address, for example, for donation receipts, you know, taxes and so forth, then you can fill out that form, and that's the way we'll get that information. But again, it's optional. We don't require membership in this church, you know, privacy and freedom. But if you want us to have that information, that's the purpose of that form. You can fill it out. You can put it in the back on the table, in the back to my left, to your right. That's where we'll be collecting those. Also, we continue to have a need for prep school teachers during the weekday services on Wednesdays and Thursdays, teaching the young people. If you are interested in that, please see Deacon Steve Pomeroy. We also continue to have a need for, in the technology area in the back, computer savvy people that are interested in serving the Lord in that way. We've got some people already trying that out, but it's the kind of thing where if you're doing that during service, it's really hard to also listen to the message. So we want to have more than one person, you know, maybe three or four people that are going to get trained in that area. So if that's something that you might be called to do, you can see Deacon Mark Pomeroy. He's sitting there in the back, and you can see him about that as well. Also, we're putting together the capability to produce audio CDs. So they're a replacement for the old cassettes that people used to learn the Word of God from. Right now, we're at the point where we are able to have those CDs available in the next class, for the class that we just had. So like today, we'll definitely have some audio CDs available for Wednesday. And that's the pace at which we can do it right now. So, but I wanted to let you know we are producing those. And I think that's it. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn to the Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. We are on the Doctrine of Spiritual Gifts, part 19. And the title of today's message is, You Need Help. You need help. That's the title of today. This is our transition now between where we've been, which is the situation in Corinth and the world system crashing down and trying to get into the church, and where we're headed, which is the solution, which is the spiritual gifts. And now we're transitioning. So we're looking at, okay, what have we learned from looking at the world system and situation in Corinth? What do we learn about that? And how does that help us prepare for what God the Holy Spirit's doing? Saying in the churches. And basically the transition is real simple. You and I need help. And it turns out that we have the most amazing help, and that's where we're headed. So we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, one of the mystery doctrines of the church age, unique age. This is an age where learning is so important. Why? Because there's so many things that God has done for us that is in the New Testament in particular that we need to learn. I mean, so often you see Paul writing, he says, don't you understand? Do you not know? Please reckon this to be true. It is true. It's the age of learning and incorporating the truth that sets us free. And one of these things is the spiritual gift that you were given at the moment of salvation. We spent a lot of time setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts, looking at the situation in that city of Corinth in the first century, all the things that were going on, how difficult it was to be a Christian in that city with all the immorality, with all the false cults and everything. And then that led us into looking at what the Bible means when it says the world and how that's a system of thinking. And we wrapped that study up on Thursday evening. We'll spend a little time this morning on the implications of what we've seen. And then we're going to take a little test ourselves to prepare us for going forward when we launch into considering the giver of the spiritual gifts, of course, God the Holy Spirit. So, in way of wrapping up and review, we've seen the cosmic system. We've seen its two power systems that Satan has provided to try to steal us away from God's plan in our life. One, cosmic one, Satan's exploitation of believers through their own arrogance. This is his means of controlling the human race. Get them puffed up and proud. Get them concentrating on themselves. Be self-centered. The heck with anybody else. Pride and arrogance is a power source in the world system to try to capture us and keep us away from going forward in God's plan. Now, Satan invented arrogance. He invented it. It was his original sin. And now he's using it to exploit unbelievers and believers through our arrogance, which we have in our old sin nature. That's cosmic one. As we saw also on Thursday, we have cosmic two. Again, these are power systems within the world system. There's two major ones, two. One is arrogance, and then this is the second one. Satan's propaganda and indoctrination college. Yes, this Johnny, you want to go to college? Well, you know, you could go to Harvard. You could go to Yale. But then there's Satan's propaganda and indoctrination college. Maybe you'd like to go to that instead. But that's out there. And it's how he trains his followers. And they can be believers. If you are thinking according to the world system, if you're antagonistic to things related to God, especially the grace of God, that for God so loved the world that he gave, that we don't earn or deserve, that we're helpless, that in our natural state, we're totally wretched and depraved, according to the standards of God. But yet, while we were his enemies, he gave the most beautiful, wonderful thing he had, his perfect son, Jesus Christ, while we were his enemies. And as we have received him in salvation, it wasn't anything good about us. We just believed. I know I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble. I'm helpless. I believe the truth that God has sent his son to die for my sins. Just as that was the way in which we entered into this plan, guess what? It never changes. We continue to be helpless and hopeless in our walk, and we need help. That's why I thought it was so fantastic when we sang about him leading us and guiding us and living inside us, and that we need a closer walk with him. And the whole key is him in the walk that we have. But the kingdom of darkness wants to flip that around and get us to be antagonistic towards the things of God, especially God's grace. So again, cosmic one, Satan's attitude when he fell in prehistoric times. We have a record of that in Isaiah. We saw this as well. Isaiah 14:13. This is Satan. This is his stepping out and saying, I'm going to show you what I can create myself. This is him. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Arrogance, pure and simple. I will. I. I could sing a song now, but I won't. Cosmic 2 represents Satan's attitude at the time of Adam's fall. Again, this is real simple, but I want you to get this. See, at the time of his own fall, it was all about arrogance. It was all about him and being self-centered and the fact that he could do things better than God. I. But then God says, I'm sentencing you to the lake of fire, Satan. And Satan says, I appeal the sentence. And the Lord says, fine, we'll bring on a creation, a lower form of creation called human beings, and they'll settle this. And then human beings come on the scene. We've seen all this in the garden. And then Satan says, oh, so this is the key. I'm going to attack them. And if I can get them to turn away from God, I think I win. And that's what he tried to do. And he was, of course, successful in that in the garden. So cosmic two represents Satan's attitude at the time when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. It represents the attitude of saying, don't do it God's way. Antagonism towards the things of God. This is where we started in the world, actually. Genesis 3. 4 and 5. You surely shall not die. Contradict God's word. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This was all lies, but what kind of lies? It was all attacking God now. In other words, he didn't go into the garden and say, hey, I'm great, look at me. That's what he did in his own fall. But when he comes to the garden, he says, no. He says, God's lying to you. He's jealous of you. So it's all pushing away, antagonism towards the things of God at this point. So again, cosmic one emphasizes arrogance, abnormal preoccupation with self. It emphasizes the individual being totally independent from God, unwilling to adhere to any kind of divine principles. Cosmic two emphasizes antagonism and intolerance toward the plan of God. Antagonism, intolerance towards the purpose of God. Antagonism, intolerance towards the will of God, as well as towards any Christian who's executing this plan of God as well. And we see both of these things on display in the world today. We see the selfishness, the self-centeredness, and the messages that you get to try to make you that way. But we also see these direct antagonism, this attack on the things of God, attack on the Bible, attack on Christians, attack on grace, false cults that want to deny the deity of Christ. All these attacks, they're not selfish, they're antagonistic towards the things of God. Those are the two power sources that Satan is using to try to destroy your spiritual life this morning. And so we need to be aware of this. Again, Cosmic One, this is all by way of just reinforcing one major point here. Cosmic One is Satan's philosophy. He's a philosopher. You didn't know that. Yeah, we have Immanuel Kant, we have Socrates, and we have Satan. And Satan has his own philosophy. Well, what is his philosophy? Selfishness and antagonism towards God. And in various ways, that's worked its way out in our world and in our own culture, in fact. His philosophy in the prehistoric angelic conflict, meaning before human history, when he rebelled against God, it was all about him. I will, I will, I will. And then Cosmic 2, Satan's philosophy now according about us in human history, as he's trying to rule this world, he has to do it by being antagonistic to the things of God. The target then for of Cosmic One, yourself, self-centeredness, preoccupation with self. The target of Cosmic Two, the grace of God. You see, Satan can't stand the fact that God is gracious, and he's demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ where he said, I'm going to give the most precious thing I have, my son, to these, my enemies, in order for them to have an opportunity to come back. What grace. And you can guarantee that God never changes. And so he was every bit as gracious towards Satan. But Satan rejected that. He didn't want anything to do with the grace of God. He didn't want anything to do with being forgiven. Why? Because that would cause him to have to be humble and say, I was wrong. And wow, God, you're greater than I thought you were. And he wouldn't have anything of that. So he hates it when the grace of God is being magnified, being glorified, when sinners come back to God, when you get on your knees or whatever way you do it, and you humble yourself before the Lord. And when he turns around and graces you out, not because of what you did, but because he can, because of the basis of what Christ did on the cross. He wiped out all the barrier between the human race and himself through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been done. It is finished. And now he can grace out believers in particular. Satan hates that. He hates it. When grace is being demonstrated, God's character, his forgiveness, his love, his righteousness, his justice. And where does that all get into the world? Through the Bible and what it teaches. And so he hates that too, and he's attacking it. And that's the world. Promote self-centeredness, attack the things of God, attack the grace of God, attack the word of God. Now, in Cosmic One, we destroy ourselves, and we can do a pretty good job of it. Now, see, now we're getting into this idea that we need some help. Because sure, we can look at it from Satan's point of view and say, man, that Satan is wicked. Man, he doesn't know anything and he doesn't understand God. But now we have to turn around and say, wait a minute. If I'm talking about being selfish, well, that's something that I've done. If I'm talking about maybe occasionally saying that I don't want to deal with God anymore because I don't like the pressure he's putting on me, or I don't like having to be humbled before him, well, wait a minute. Now it's no longer Satan, you see. Now it's us. And we start to realize that, well, we got problems of our own. In fact, you know, that's something that you need to understand, really important to understand. It's a little left turn here, I apologize. I want to say this, and that is that, do you know that every single one of us has something about us that's incredibly wrong. Incredibly wrong. It's this area, and it's an area you want to hide. You want to hide it from people. You don't want to talk. When the subject comes up, you want to change the subject, whatever it might be. It might be a sexual area. It might be a problem of anger. It might be whatever it is, laziness. But there's something about us that's just fundamentally off. And it's, but you know what's interesting? It's all different. We all have that same thing that's really off about us. But we all walk around as if we're hurting and we're hiding that thing. And then the weird thing is, at the same time, we're very judgmental and intolerant of that same thing in somebody else. Why? Because it's a different thing. Well, I got this, but at least I don't have that. But we all have that. We all have a place where we're fundamentally off. Paul called it the thorn in the flesh. And we're never going to not have that. The point of it is, what is that about? You know, it's about, it's a reminder from God that we need help. And we're always going to need help. It's not as if we somehow arrive at a plateau in the spiritual life where I've conquered that area where I'm fundamentally off. No, 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 no. Change the subject of that sentence. No, God has seen fit to show you that he can have the victory over that area. But you're always going to have that as part of a reminder that, you know what, God's ways are greater than ours, and it's always going to be, we always have to have that understanding that we need him, and we need help. But as we're going to see, help came. That's where we're headed. Help came. All right, so we're looking at the problem, the world system, cosmic one, cosmic two, antagonism towards the word of God. So Satan has to come on the scene and continually pump out this power source to try to combat the things of God. He knows God is greater than he is. He knows that whenever a human being chooses to turn to the things of God, that there's going to be victory and power that's greater than what he can try to propagate out there in the world. But he's still at it. He's still at it. What's he doing? Simple. I hope you just see that I'm trying to keep this really basic because it is really basic. Self related to arrogance. Keep them focused on themselves and they won't be looking at the reality of how great God is. Keep them focused on themselves and they won't appreciate what God is doing in their lives. Keep them being self-centered and they won't be understanding that the greatest joy we can have is to do what Christ did, which was to serve others. Don't by any means let them realize how great that is. And two, antagonism towards the Word of God in particular, because that's the mechanism that God is using in order to educate you to the reality of how great he is. Keep them away from the word of God. Keep them away from Bible class. Or get them going to a place where they don't teach the word of God. And keep them deceived about that. But by all means, don't get them into this book. And don't get them dedicated to a ministry that teaches the word of God. Because then they'll discover everything that God has done. They'll discover that they're indwelt by God the Son. And God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit. They'll discover that at this moment of salvation, where you just were sitting there realizing that you had a big problem called the sin problem, and you said, I need a Savior, I believe in Jesus Christ, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and showers you with at least 40 gifts. Don't tell them that. Don't let them know that. Don't let them know that they are positionally higher than the angels right now because they're in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let that get out. Because then they'll finally realize that who they are in Christ and they'll be able to go forward and they'll have some confidence in who they are. And then they'll talk to other people and there'll be something different about them. And then other people will say, what's different about them? And then they'll find out about Jesus Christ. And then they'll start coming to Bible class. And then they'll be set free. And all of a sudden there'll be all these places where the power of God is working through people's lives. And I know the power of God, Satan says, is greater than mine. But if I can get these people to stay deceived, then I can have it my way for a while. Keep them divorced through selfishness. Keep them apart from God through just churning things up so that there's antagonism towards God's plan and God's people. That's what he's doing. It's only through the word of God that we can have victory over this. Only through the word of God. Cosmic one, I'm going to keep just saying this one more time, emphasizes self in contrast to God. I will, I will, I will. Have it your way. Have it your way. Oh, sorry. Cosmic one. I'm just pointing out that I'm not picking on Burger King. I went to Burger King this week. But the point is that marketers use these things because they stimulate the selfishness inside of us. Yeah, I am important. Yeah, I should have it my way. And then when this poor 18-year-old girl is sitting there at her first job and you say, no, I want 3 pickles. And you open it up. There's only 2 pickles. I wanted 3. And she's like, Daddy, what's that all about? Why do we need 3 pickles rather than 2? What is that all about? Why do I sit there at the light and it turns green and there's some poor person there who's like, on the phone and lost. And I'm like, yeah, let's go. I need that 3 seconds. What is that? Well, because I need help, just like you. We have this selfishness. It's in contrast to the things of God. Can you imagine Jesus Christ going to Dunkin' Donuts in the morning and sitting there and saying, no, it absolutely has to be latte with 2.5 cups of milk and 5.3 sugar spoons. That's it. Can you picture Jesus Christ being like that? No. Self in contrast to God and the things of God. All right, cosmic 2, human viewpoint in contrast to God's viewpoint. Well, I know that the Bible talks about the early Christians worshiping the Word of God daily, but Mary and Joe and Steve, and they don't think that's important, and they say that it's all changed. So now we're going to listen to Mary, Steve, and Joe and forget about what the Word of God has to say. Human viewpoint. We're famous for this, taking a poll as if, that's going to help us get closer to God. It's not. Human viewpoint, that's one of Satan's greatest, remember, it's the human tongue is one of his greatest weapons. We saw that in James. What does that mean? It means that we're vulnerable, and the way we're created, especially in our natural status, we're vulnerable to wanting to make sure that what we're doing is lining up with the group. What's the group doing? What's going on? What's the headlines? What does CNN say? What does Oprah say? What's that? It's human viewpoint. It's saying that people that aren't even born again and saved in some cases are going to tell us how to think rather than what the Word of God has to say. And we're vulnerable to that. So we have to understand that, the power systems that Satan has, we can't ignore them. We have to understand the influence they have on our life. Even Christians, we can actually live without being in a relationship ongoing with God, without being in God's plan. We can do that. Look at Romans 8:5. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is talking about believers. This is saying that you have a choice every day as to what you spend your time listening to and concentrating on. And again, the very thoughts that go through your head. Now, you can't always control it. You're going to get attacked. But at the same time, you can make decisions about how you want to think. And when you set your mind on the things of the flesh, and again, the things of the flesh is not just immorality, but rather the things that the natural-minded man wants to live for. And we've seen a lot of that. And that's where your focus is, your priorities are, then you are living according to the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now we're seeing where we're headed, the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, what's he all about? What are his things? What is he here for? How does he think? What's his goal? What's his objective? You may not know the answer to those things, but those are the questions you should be asking yourself. I'm indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. He's here for a purpose. What is it? Where is he leading me? Where is he guiding me? What is this walk that I'm supposed to be on? And how is that fundamentally different from the life of the flesh that so many lead and that I would lead if it weren't for being set free by the cross and resurrection of Christ? What is that? Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. From the garden forward, Satan lied when he said, you shall not die. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. So many times the Lord would say, peace I'm giving you. I'm giving you my peace. Not as the world talks about it, but as I talk about it. He would say, I am, Jesus said, the way and the truth and the life. He said that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But what is that life? And how can you have it abundantly? And how is it different from the way that the world works and the way that people think? For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, here it is hostile toward God. Cosmic 2. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. for it does not subject itself to the law of God. There's something about obedience to the word of God that's involved in this new life. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh can't please God. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews would say that it takes faith in order to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So apparently, there's an opposite here between living in the flesh and living in a life of faith, obedience, trust in a person. Only believers have that potential. And whether we take advantage of it or not depends on our volition, our choice. We're commanded, there's so many commands in the New Testament. There's this one, Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's a command to every church-age believer. This is not about unbelievers. It doesn't say that before you came to Christ, there was an opportunity that the devil had in your life, and now that you're a believer, you don't have to worry about that. No, no, no. This is in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, the great letter to the church. Sit, walk, and stand. The first three chapters are about sitting. Chapters 4 and 5 are about walking. It's about our walk with God after salvation. That's when this command shows up. And it tells you and me, don't give the devil an opportunity. That means that he still has one. And we have to learn how to not give him the opportunity. We have to do a lot of learning. The believer who gets into that cosmic way of thinking, self-centeredness, and antagonism toward the things of God, that's what he's talking about. And how do we get out of that? Well, we had an opportunity right before class. We get out of that system through what we call the rebound technique, naming and citing known sins, 1 John 1:9. That's why it's there. Now, rebound is not the whole of the spiritual life. But when we're in the cosmic system, we've got to get out of the cosmic system. How? Well, we have to acknowledge, you know what? This is the wrong place to be. We had that whole series on repentance, which is change your mind. Change your mind in this case about the fact that you made a choice to live and give the kingdom of darkness an opportunity. And it's as simple as saying, you know what? That was stupid. I was wrong when I did that. And immediately, of course, you now the power systems that God has in your life come back into play and you can continue your walk with him. Now, we were looking at this world system as coming out from trying to understand a church in a city called Corinth in the first century. And we're doing that because Paul's writings on the spiritual gifts, our main subject. There's more written in 1 Corinthians than any other letter about the spiritual gifts. And so we wanted to understand those people. We wanted to understand what they were facing to try to get some insight as to what is God telling us by having the longest amount of information on the spiritual gifts be in 1 Corinthians. What's he telling us about that? And we've seen he's telling us that this church had a lot of problems that were generated by this thing called the world. And so this morning, I want to give you just a sense of what those problems were as we move now from looking at the world system to looking at the solution that happens in a church, and it comes from God the Holy Spirit, and it's called the spiritual gifts. What were some of the things that were going on, the problems that Paul had to deal with when he wrote 1 Corinthians? This result of people that had come from the cosmic system, and wow, what a cosmic system was on display in Corinth. You remember that, what we looked at there, the different things that were going on there, the party town, the sports town, the business town, place where people would go for a few days, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. What a place. That's where the church of Corinth is. 1 Corinthians, the love letter. Oh yeah, it was eventually the love letter, but there was a lot of crazy things going on, and we saw a little bit of that on the outside. But the thing I want you to realize this morning is that there were crazy things going on the inside, in the church. I mean, one of the worst things that can happen, that where Satan can get in the kingdom of darkness, can really destroy the spiritual lives of people, is when they get on the inside of the church. When they can influence what's being taught, and they do. If you think that that doesn't go on, you're naive. I mean, there's warning after warning in the New Testament about false teachers coming on the scene, about savage wolves attacking the flock. So there's always going to be an attack made on the church itself, on the local assembly, on the communicators of the Word of God. And in Corinth is a great picture of the kind of things that can happen inside a church that are the kingdom of darkness infiltrating. Remember, they're deceitful, they're sneaky, they're trying to get in and destroying the unity of a church, making it really hard for that church to go forward, interrupting the communication of the Word of God. I don't mean literally, but I mean sometimes literally. I can tell you some stories about Massachusetts, but I won't because, you know, these guys are getting started here. But, you know, there's a lot of things that happen that are whacked out from time to time. You've seen some of them in terms of even at conferences. We had a lot of attacks and so forth. Crazy people come in and they do crazy things. And then, thank God, you have big, muscular deacons that can take the crazy people and say, no, we don't do that here. But anyway, so that's what they're up to. They're trying to stop what we're doing here this morning. Trying to stop your soul getting built up and edified, being strengthened in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there were problems at this church inside. And my goodness, what problems they were. Imagine this, guys, deacons, as the agenda at our next deacons meeting. All right, there's four chat letters. This is now, I'm basically giving you an outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. The whole book is just dealing with problems in the church. So I come in at 6 o'clock and I sit down with Steve and Brian and Mark and we say, okay, what's on the agenda this week? Well, you know, we got some problems. We got to deal with these. What are they? Well, you know what? There's total division in this church. There's total rivalry. No, there's no two people can get along. There's the group over here. They hate the group over there. They hate the group. There's like four groups. They all can't stand each other. They're all rivals for who's going to be top banana in this church. What are we going to do, Steve? That's just one, by the way. There's 11 things on this agenda for this deacon's meeting. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 4:21 is all just the divisions and the rivalry going on in this church. Number two, I hate to say it, but there's a case of incest. Now, please understand something about this, that the grace of God and the issue of privacy means that we don't go around broadcasting the problems that people are having in this church. And if I catch anybody doing that, it's going to be dealt with because people have the right to privacy. And if we sit here and we say we believe that the cross of Christ paid for the sins of the whole world and that in God's eyes they're no longer an issue, but we have the audacity to make other people's sins an issue, I won't have it. I won't have it. That's not grace. That's not what was going on here. What was going on here was that the person involved was broadcasting it, was proud of it, and telling everybody about it, and daring the leaders to say anything or do anything. That's what was going on in Corinth. Oh, I'm free now. I can do what I want. All right, now close your ears if you're under the age of 13. But the thing was that you had a guy who was sleeping with the wife of his father. I say it that way, okay? We don't think it was his genetic mother. I don't think it was. It wasn't that bad. But it was pretty bad. Now, you know, people deal, like I said, we're all off in an area. And some people are off in the area of sex. And it's not a condemnation of trying to point the finger at people where that's their area of weakness. But when somebody's parading it around and telling everybody, it is flaunting and it's also attacking the grace of God. Because in Romans 6, it's all about, you know, because we've been delivered and we're free and we have mercy for our sins, does not mean that we should go on sinning and not thinking there's an issue there. So we had to deal with that. 1 Corinthians 5 was about that. 1 Corinthians 6. Now the third item on the agenda, gentlemen, I don't know what we're going to do about the divisions. I don't know what we're going to do about incest. We need an apostle to deal with that. But now what else is going on was that there were people having fights and disagreements in their everyday lives that boiled over to the point where one believer in the church was going to take another believer in the church to court and sue him. Yeah. And Paul is saying, you know, the thing is why can't we deal with that within the church? Why can't one of you guys rather be defrauded rather than bring all this conflict and controversy? And again, think about it. If that was going on in our church, you know what would happen. We'd all hear about it. And then we'd all be taking sides. No, I think Joey's the right one. No, I think Sam's the right one. It causes conflict and division. Isn't there somebody who can step forward and bring these two together within the church and resolve this thing? Can't we do it according to the principles of the Word of God? Do you have to go out there into the world's court system and settle this thing? That's number three. Now, by this time, we had meetings start at 6. It'd be midnight. We'd be setting out for pizza because, you know, these problems, I mean, those three problems alone, those could challenge a church for months. Number four. You know the setting about this, but there were men who believed that it was okay to go to prostitutes because they came from a culture where the religious environment, you know, promoted that sort of thing. And they thought they were free and just my body anyway and my soul is what matters. And then Paul had to deal with that. Marital problems. There were several of these in one. There were married couples that were denying one another sex. They said that now that I'm a spirit, I don't need to be a body anymore. So therefore, we're not going to have sex anymore. Crazy stuff. People wanting to get divorced because their spouse wasn't in the church. That becomes a problem. Fathers that wouldn't let their daughters get married. So there were these marital problems all churning around at the same time. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By now it's 3 o'clock in the morning. And Steve is looking at me and saying, I didn't sign up for this. Mark is saying, this is great. What else do we got? No, I'm just kidding. And Brian's organizing a system. We got 5 systems already. We got the division system. We got the incest system. We got systems. We're all set. All our problems are solved. We don't need a deacon's meeting anymore. Idolatry, number 6. Food sacrificed to idols. We saw that as well. That's 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 11, 1. Again, people, again, this is all, the thing I want you to understand is that, I hope you see, trying to keep this light but accurate. I hope you see that this is all things from the world encroaching on and disrupting and causing havoc with the church. That you have the divisions, which are just, that's that selfishness, that's that rivalry coming from the world system, getting ahead. You have the idea of incest, which is selfish, sexual selfishness. You have the lawsuits, which is, I'm wrong, I got to get right. It's all the way the world does things. You have the religion, which is Satan's ace trump, get false religion and get them focused on thinking God's like this, which is a lie, rather than who God really is. That's the idolatry and the food sacrifice to idols. And then you had disorder in the worship service in chapters 11, verses 2 to 16. It happened to be back then the issue of head covering for women. The root of the problem, in other words, some women were saying, I don't need to have a covering on my head anymore. I'm liberated. Okay, well, that was fine, except that it symbolized something. It symbolized lack of respect for authority, both within the church system and with their husbands. And so they didn't realize, or maybe they did, that was causing people to try to break down of authority, and Paul had to deal with that. But the root of the problem was basically a self-indulgence, individual excess that was unwilling to subordinate itself to God's glory. Now, we don't have that issue. I look around today, and we don't make an issue of what's on your head or what isn't. There is a teaching that comes apart from this, which is to say that a woman's hair length should be longer than her husband's, as a symbol of authority relationship in the marriage. But it could be anything that could be causing disorder in the worship service. There's lots of things. I mean, people making an issue of non-issues. You know, you see, the song service, or how we have this pulpit area set up, or whatever. And it can cause conflict. And they had to deal with that. And then finally, the final page. No, it isn't even the final page. 8. Abuses concerning the Lord's Supper. You know, for my money, this is probably the most serious thing of all. Because what was happening was that there were divisions between rich and poor. It was related to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. What was happening was the poor were being excluded. They had this meal, which was supposed to be a meal that brings everybody together and focused on Christ and what he did at the cross. And they turned it into an occasion for self-centeredness and indulgence. Basically, the one member would go hungry because they were poor, and another member was bringing this great food, all this food and drink in, and just serving it to himself and his friends. And it was this was making a total mockery of what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be. And this is the area where you got to scratch your head a little bit, because if there's one thing any church should understand, it's the Lord's Supper pointing to what Christ's death meant in terms of paying the price for the sins of the world, but also this one who was willing to humble himself to the point of death on a cross in order to serve the whole human race and whosoever believes. And that is what the purpose of this gathering was to be. And then they turned it into the opposite. They turned it into selfishness and bringing these conflicts back in and having people feel like they were nothing. And it was a mess. It's interesting, too, because in both places where the Lord's Supper comes on the scene, and I mean that by that, the original one where the Lord brought his disciples together to have the Passover meal, and then here in 1 Corinthians when Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. In both cases, you have the same thing. You have people who are in the height of selfishness causing conflict and discord. And it's at that moment that the Lord drops the Lord's Supper in. See, we have this idea that, you know, well, we're supposed to come and we're supposed to, like, shake off all our problems and come in and be sweet and nice and just look at each other and say, oh, it's the Lord's Supper. When in reality, in both places where the Lord's Supper comes on the scene, it's a scene of conflict and chaos and resentment. And that was okay. The Lord said, this is the reason I came. The physician comes for the sick. Okay? And that's the condition in which the Lord's Supper was brought on the scene with the disciple. We think about the 12 apostles and the Catholics named churches after them, and they're all high and mighty. They were a mess. They were fighting each other. Who was going to be the greatest? You have Judas on the scene, who in a matter of minutes is going to go out and betray the Lord. You have Peter on the scene, who in a matter of hours is going to deny him three times. That's the setting for the Lord's Supper. And it's the same thing in Corinth. You had this maximum, all these problems going on the scene. The place is just blowing up. That's the scene for the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he came to heal those things. And that's what they needed to learn. And they didn't. They were having a hard time. So Paul has to bring the focus back to the cross of Christ. Controversy about spiritual gifts. Now we're finally at the spiritual gifts. This is the subject that we're studying. But you need to know the background for it. And the fact is that they even took the spiritual gifts, which were clearly designed to bring unity, common good. If one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. That was the purpose of the spiritual gifts. And what did they do? They turned it into something where it says, my gift's better than your gift. My gift's better than yours. That's what they were doing. They were comparing and contrasting. They were using the spiritual gift to try to say, ha, God likes me better than he likes you. The very thing that was supposed to be a sense of unity and bringing people together, they turned it into the opposite. The more spectacular gifts at the time, like tongues and healing, they were considered a sign of superiority. The more spectacular gifts were considered a sign of superiority. When in reality, the exact opposite is true. But in any event, the whole point was that the gifts were given in order to build up and unify the local assembly, have it be one body that would go forward together. And yet, the Corinthians abused that. And of course, God didn't come on the scene and have a very short letter from Paul and say, hey, Corinthians, you're losers. We don't want anything to do with you. Sign Paul. Right? No. What happens? The Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is entreating them and going to them and teaching them and correcting them with great patience and instruction over and over again. And if that's the heartbeat of God for the people in Corinth, that's the heartbeat of God for these people in front of me this morning. No matter what you got going on, no matter how it is that you look at this, at what God's picture of how he's designed things to be, and we realize that we fall short, the heartbeat of God is to say, I'm doing this for your healing. I'm doing this for you. It's like going to a doctor's office, right? You know you're sick. You don't know what it is. But what does the doctor do? He sheds light on it, you know, sometimes literally with an x-ray. And says, okay, let's find out what this really is all about. And then you and I can be in agreement. This is what it is. And now we can deal with it. And then we say, oh my gosh, I need help. Yeah, you do. You need help. That's the whole purpose, is for us to, on a consistent basis, understand that. I need help. I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I'm not going to sit there and say, wow, I've been graced out. I see how the Lord's working in my life. I'm really something now. No, I need help, just like the Corinthian church needed help. Misunderstanding the resurrection is number 10, 1 Corinthians 15. Some were denying the fact that the bodily resurrection of believers, that we actually have a resurrection body at the rapture. They were denying that. And then finally, giving in the collection, which was another danger because it could become the scene for another ugly spectacle, one upmanship. Wow, did you see how much I gave this week? I don't think you gave that much this week. Again, the very thing that was supposed to be worship to God could be turned around. Now, this is all very human. And I want you to understand that there's pressures on us from the world system to get us to act that way from time to time. You know, Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, about himself, the Apostle Paul would say, man, you know, I've now seen the plan of God, and I've been totally reversed my life in terms of, I used to be a Pharisee that was killing Christians, and now I'm an apostle. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm right in the middle of writing this book called Romans. It's the most fantastic book that tells the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he sits there in chapter 7 and says, yet The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. I am a wretched person. And that awareness sometimes is what needs to happen in order for us to say, I need help. I need help. There's things, I've listened this morning to things that were going on in the church of Corinth, and while not exactly the same thing, I can see where in my life I've had a tendency to be the same way from time to time, to be self-centered, to be antagonistic, to not understand really the implications of what God has done for me. And to boil it all down, you could say it this way. The cosmic system had its way with the self-centeredness of the old sin nature. And it's going to happen to you from time to time. The cosmic system will have its way with the self-centeredness of you. And when that happens, please understand that God's going to deal with it. Because it will cause conflict and division in the local assembly if it's not dealt with. But that's what happened in the city of Corinth. That they came from this place where there was, well, the cosmic system was really strong, if you're being honest. And they said, well, we're going to live according to the ways of Christ. And they got into it. But they still had a lot of self-centeredness, and it was showing up, and it was causing division and conflict in that local assembly. And God doesn't just sit by while his local assembly is under attack. He takes action, and he takes action through the communication of the Word of God. Why? For the purpose of healing that, for the purpose of having people understand better who he is, better why we're here after salvation, better what the purpose of the local assembly is all about. So how do I know this morning? How do you know whether or not we have any of this same spiritual infection that so many members at the church at Corinth had? It's really simple, actually. I've described the scene this morning in concrete detail in Corinth, so you would get a good sense of it. But you know what? It all comes down to one thing. And that one thing is mental attitude. Mental attitude. The thing about mental attitude is simple, too, because there's only two, really. And essentially, they're humility and arrogance. So I want to wrap things up this morning by giving you a little test concerning your mental attitude. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Mental attitude. As he thinks within himself, so he is. That's Bible. A person's mental attitude falls into one of two categories. Either humility or arrogance. And if you're honest with yourself, your mental attitude switches between the two on a regular basis. Mine does. Mine does. I'll be humbled. There's so many things that have humbled me lately, but mostly about you guys, actually. The things that I've seen, the people that have come and the stories I've heard, the sacrifices that people have made, the years and years of dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, the humility that you have, and it all drives me to be more humble and say, you know, I've got to be serious about what I'm doing. But then 5 minutes later, I won't be anything like that. I'll have a mental attitude of arrogance, like, I'm awesome, and I'm just going to enjoy myself. And we all, if we're honest with each other, that's what happens. Our mental attitude oscillates between one and the other. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll start to recognize where we're at, and say, I know humility is where it's at. I know humility is where Christ is at. But I know I have this sin nature, and I know I have this world that is pushing me the other way, and I'm going to fail from time to time. But I know how to get back, and I'm going to continue to use God's ways to get back. But humility and arrogance, and again, arrogant thinking is the great enemy of the spiritual life. Who's the author of arrogance? Satan is. Simple. And he traps many believers into thinking his thoughts instead of Christ's. It's not simple. So, how can you discern when your mental attitude is pinned on arrogance? I'm going to help you out. Here are a few telltale signs. You can take the test quietly this morning. Do you think that your own agenda is more important than God's agenda? Oh, no, people will say, oh, no, God is everything. But really, though, when it comes down to how you spend your time, when it comes down to how you're thinking, do you think your own agenda is more important than God's? I'll say it another way. You knew I would. Is there something in your life right now that is more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? Be honest. Is there something in your life that is more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? Is there something that you're looking forward to in the next couple of days that really, if you're honest, you've been thinking about that every bit as much, if not a little more, than what this 50-year-old guy is telling you this morning. Be honest. It's okay. You need help. That's okay. Help came. Now, next one. Do you find yourself thinking you are better than other people around you? Don't lie. Do you find yourself thinking you are better than other people around you? This one gets right at the heart of the matter. I'm going to leave that up for a minute. I got my belt. You know, I lost a little weight and moving from Massachusetts, well, Rhode Island. I keep saying Massachusetts because that's where the church. So I got to stop and just, you know, it feels good. Oh, look, it's the slide. Hey, do you find yourself thinking you're better than other people around you? Really? How about this one? Are you trying to prove something to others? This is another one. This is serious, you know. If you think about how you exert mental energy in your day, do you do this? Do you try to prove something to people? In other words, something happens, right? And there's a possibility that somebody might blame you or put you or have you at fault. And immediately there's something that rushes up to your defense, and it's you. It's not God, the Holy Spirit. It's you. No, you don't understand. This is why I did what I did. No, you don't understand. He did this first, and then I did that rotten thing. So it's his fault, not mine. And if you spend a lot of mental energy or even a little on this sort of thing, ding, arrogance, trying to prove yourself to others. Same kind of thing. Do you spend time justifying your actions to yourself or to others? I did this because. If you find yourself saying that or even thinking that on a regular basis, you're arrogant. You're arrogant. Justifying your actions to yourself or to others. It means that, you know what it really means? It means that you haven't yet bought the truth that you really are wicked. That when the Bible says there is none righteous, not even one, he included you. And so why are you trying to justify the actions of a person who is sick from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head? Sick. And you're saying, oh, no. I like the sick guy. I'm going to try to defend sickness. What? Why don't you just let that go? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and then let him come on and show you how to live a new life where that's not an issue. How about that instead? Arrogance or humility? Do you compete with other believers? Be honest now. Do you compete with other believers? Do you look around? Do you come in and you think everything's fine, but then you see somebody else who's accomplished something, or somebody else, the pastor said this to them this morning, and all of a sudden you're in competition. I want to do that too. Or I can do that better. Or, oh, if you only knew. Are you in competition with other believers this morning? Is your success in life a result of your own actions and hard work? Oh, this gets right under the skin of the average American. Of course it is. Of course it is. I have this because I worked hard. Really? You're trying to tell me that you work harder than some woman in Central Africa who is from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun goes down is carrying 100 pounds of water on her back so she can get water to her village so her children don't die. You work harder than she does. And she has an annual income of $50 and you have an annual income of $100,000 and you think the $100,000 is because of your actions and she only deserves $50? Really? Really? Wrong. You have what you have as a result of the grace of God. Every one of you, me, everybody, the grace of God. You can say, well, yeah, but you know, I got a degree. I got a degree and I started my own business. And yeah, I know you did. But you were born in the United States of America where you could have access to a great college. You were given parents that had the ability to do what it took for you to go to college. Yeah, you did. And you had a brain and the genetics that allowed you to learn those things and then do those. Now, where did that come from? Did you manufacture your brain? I didn't know that. You're pretty good. You're really good. And how many people who have as much brains and has worked as hard as you did, but then got a tragedy in their life? Somebody died or they got really sick and now all of a sudden everything that they had is gone. Oh, they deserve that just like you deserve your blessing and success? I don't think so. I don't think so. The Lord one day, his disciples came to them and said, hey, you know, those people that got zapped over there in that, I think it was an earthquake, you know, what did they do? What did they do? And the Lord said, nothing. You're totally missing the point. You don't understand the grace of God. He told a parable where he said, you know, I don't know why I'm on this subject. Must be a reason, though, in all seriousness. He tells a parable where he says, a man has people, laborers, come to work for him. And some of them come at 9 o'clock and they settle on a wage, $100. Yeah, that's great, I'll take it. And they work all day. And at noontime, some other ones come and he says, you know, there's more work to be done. Come on board. And then at 3 o'clock, there's still more work to be done. You guys, yeah, you can work now too. And at the end of the day, he comes around and it's 6 o'clock at night and it's wage payment time. And people that have been there since 9 o'clock walk up and I have it backwards. The people that came at 3 walk up. And guess what? He hands them $100 each. And you know the wheels are spinning at the 9 o'clock crowd, right? They're spinning. They're saying, wow, they got 100. Okay. And then the noontime people come up and they get 100. And they're okay with it. But now the 9 o'clock people, I worked hard. It's my actions. They get 100. 100? But, wait a minute. Didn't we agree on 100? Yeah, but. See, you don't understand the grace of God, do you? Do you? You know? So, is your success, I'll ask the question again. Is your success in life the result of your actions and hard work? If you say yes, then you're arrogant. And I say that not because you haven't worked hard, but because you don't yet understand the immensity of God's grace in your life. Do you strive to exert power over others around you? I'm in charge here. Al Haig syndrome. I'm showing my age. Al Haig, God, never mind. Poor Al. I like Al, actually. I don't know if he's still alive. But do you do this, right? In other words, you're just not happy unless everybody else around you is doing what you want them to do. Because after all, you're omnipotent and omniscient and sovereign, and you know exactly what everybody should be doing right now. The great and powerful mom has spoken. Ooh, did I say... Ooh. Am I picking on the ladies now? No. Yes. Yes. See, we got men are too tired to have any to exert any power anymore. We don't want you. Take it. Take it. Too tired. But seriously, do you strive to exert power over others around you? If you do, you're arrogant. Do you think that you are indispensable? A lot of type A's, achievement-oriented people, get to this point. I'm indispensable. My family can't do without me. My business won't survive without me. My church will be down the tubes in a week if I take a vacation. I can't take a vacation. I'm indispensable. Do you think that about yourself? In some area of your life now, maybe it's not the church. Usually it's not. That's the last place people want to be indispensable. But other areas, maybe family, business. If you do, you're arrogant. Are you easily flattered by the praise of others? Easily flattered by it? By the way, I could flip this question around. And if you can't stand, you don't let anybody praise you, that's also arrogance. It's kind of interesting. There's a balance there. You know, Paul always talked about giving and receiving. There's a balance between this whole thing. If you're easily flattered by the praise of others, you're arrogant. But if you never let anybody praise you and you never let anybody give anything to you, you're also arrogant. It's just two sides of the same coin. There's a lot of arrogance out there, isn't there? Like those sins of the tongue list. There's 20 of them. Don't you love that? Unbelievable. Anyway, here's the last one. Have you arrived? Simple. Oh yeah, I've arrived. Well, good. If you've answered yes to 5 or more of these questions, then you are, without question, a Corinthian-type believer with a mental attitude pinned on arrogance. Well, guess what? Welcome to the human race of the totally depraved human beings. Because we're all arrogant. You know, that's why Christ... He had a bunch. The Jewish people at the time when Christ was on the earth were mostly arrogant, and they were a bunch. I mean, they really thought that they could live a certain way and please God, and he had to come down and strike down their arrogance. Christ the shrink, you know, building that ego down to size again. And he would say, "You think you're great, guys, because when a woman comes down the street and everybody's watching you, you go like this, right? But then when nobody's watching, you're like leering and you have all kinds of lust in your heart. And you think you're fine. You're not fine. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you committed adultery." Now, did he say that because he wanted us all to like go before the courts and confess our crime of lust and get the 5 lashes on the back? No. He said that to point out that you have no idea how arrogant and sinful you really are. But that's okay. You need help. And help came. Help came. Please turn to James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. In fact, the truth is that health came and went, and then more help came. You're like, what is he talking about? You'll see. Health came and went, and then more help came. Help. I need somebody help, not just anybody. James chapter 4, verse 6. Welcome to the race of the totally depraved. We're all in it. James 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, here's the issue. It's like, what kind of mental attitude are we going to have? But he, verse 6 again. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, this is a quotation from Proverbs. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God makes war against the arrogant, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, the arrogant is when you're, any believer in particular, is following in that pattern of Satan and thinking that way. But here's what's really going on. You see, God is making war against any form of arrogance in the life of the believer. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. If you got somebody, including you, in your life that's arrogant, the war isn't against that person. Right? The war is against what? The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, God's enemy is working through people when they let him, and this arrogance is showing up. But God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And he wants to come in and do battle against the arrogance. That's what's going on here. God makes war against any form of arrogance in the life of the believer. And God gives grace to that part of our life that's what? Humble. You get it? In other words, you know, you can think about this as a doctor. He's going into the body and he's seeing these cells are diseased. And if nothing's done about it, it's going to kill this person. These cells are healthy. There's not enough of them. We've got to make some more. So what am I going to do? I'm going to make war on the diseased cells and I'm going to nourish the healthy ones. And that's what he does in your spiritual life. He makes it more and more obvious, more and more apparent that you have this sickness called arrogance in you. And then he comes in and he gives the ability for you to put that aside and put that down. How does he do that? By taking the part of you that's healthy, the new creation that he's given you, and feeding that and providing what it needs, the grace that you need in your new creation that he's made you at the moment of salvation. So that gets stronger and stronger. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see, grace, in order to appreciate it, the secret is humility. The secret to appreciating and taking on and living in grace is humility. God the Holy Spirit, here's a way of translating James 4:6. God the Holy Spirit sets himself up to do battle against the arrogance of the indwelling sin nature. You and I all have an indwelling sin nature. You and I were all born that way. You didn't choose it. We didn't come up to the line when we were in kindergarten, the lunch line, and the lunch lady didn't say to us, "Hey, Johnny, would you like a bowl of arrogance today?" No. We were born in sin, David said. In sin, my mother conceived me. We're born with an old sin nature. So God understands that. He's a smart guy. He knows you were born that way. He came to rescue you from the slavery of the kingdom of darkness and bring you to the kingdom of his son. And he did that positionally at the moment of salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're eternally secure. In other words, you have eternal life. Now the issue is how's your life now here going to go? What kind of a witness can you become? Well, he has the game plan to bring you in experience more and more into that light. And the way he does it, by doing battle against the arrogance that's in that sin nature, and then also, at the same time, giving grace to the humility of your new nature. If anyone is in Christ, new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what he's about. That's what he's always about. He who began that good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's that work? It's this work. It's doing battle against the arrogance of the sin nature and gracing out the humility of the new nature. By the way, that point comes courtesy of the teachings in Sunday, July 11th from my mentor and one of the greatest pastor teachers in the last century, Pastor Robert McLaughlin. Arrogance is the manifestation of evil. Its opposite is grace orientation. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. Humility is a state of mind that regards oneself as less important than others and readily submits to authority. Again, humility is a state of mind which regards oneself as less important than others and readily submits to authority. Is that you? And if it's not, well, welcome to the human race. But please understand that God's work in you is to make you more and more this way, regarding yourself as less important than others. Notice I didn't say unimportant, because that's the extreme. You know, the people that want to just flagellate and whip themselves every day. That's not what's going on here. But it's to demonstrate that it's possible to take a race of creatures that are totally enslaved to selfishness and turn them into this creation that regards itself as less important than others. To take a race of incurables who won't submit to any authority, and by the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ and the Holy Spirit who's been given to you, that indwells you at the moment of salvation and is your leader and mentor and guider, to take you on a walk where you all of a sudden submit to the authorities in your life. It's unnatural, divine. And that's the whole purpose, to glorify God. Wow, look what's going on in these people's lives. We're going to see, I think we're going to see in this series on the Holy Spirit, this thing called the fruit of the Spirit. These things are unbelievable because they're not natural. They're not natural. It's not natural for somebody who's being attacked to turn around and love their enemy unconditionally. That's not natural. But yet, he can get you there. Who's the pioneer? Please turn to Philippians 2:3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Help came. Philippians 2, 3. Americans, we relate to the idea of a pioneer. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We've been in the pioneer business for a long time in the United States. Pioneers. The pilgrims that came from England to the United States were pioneers, the first. And then later on, you had pioneers that were going from the east into the middle part of the country where the Indians were and all kinds of problems were and floods and everything else. They were pioneers. And then they kept moving west. And they were in Texas and they went all around the country. Pioneers. Of course, by the time I was born in the 1960s, we ran out of space. Hawaii had become a country, a state, I think in 1959. And then the Eagles, I think, come on the scene and say, there is no more new frontier. We're going to have to make it here. Well, even that wasn't enough for the United States because we said, no, there's the moon. We'll be pioneers up there. And so John Glenn and all the others, we know what a pioneer is. Pioneer is somebody who steps out and does something that's not been done before. Amelia Earhart, Charles Lindbergh. Pioneer, that's what American is all about. Greatest pioneer of all time, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was the pioneer in demonstrating what true humility is all about in his first advent. He submitted completely to the authority and the will of God the Father to the point of death. Let's read the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And this morning, I'm going to use a translation that Pastor McLaughlin put together when he studied this entire book verse by verse. So you can read in your New American Standard, your King James, or the original Greek. I don't know. Who has the original Greek this morning? Who's studying from? I'm just kidding. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness or ambitious pride, but with humility of mind, by means of the grace of God, let me add, let each of you keep on considering one another as more important than himself. Don't be merely regarding your own personal interests. Also, please regard the personal interests of others. Keep on thinking this teaching within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, although he pre-existed in the essence of God, he's God, he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized. When he heard the plan was for him to come become human and be the God-man, he said yes. He deprived himself, verse 7, of the proper function of deity. In other words, he was still God, but he didn't use his divine powers when he walked among men in his first advent. He deprived himself of the proper function of deity when he had received the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men. In fact, although having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself again by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, That is the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is the equal of God the Father in his deity as God. But in perfect humility, he subjected himself to the Father's plan. Therefore, we coming on the scene now, we're in union with Christ. You see, Christ came, that was help, Savior. He's now back at the right hand of God the Father. Church age, that's us. At the moment of salvation now, we get indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see in the Gospel of John, he's now called the Helper, a very present help in time of danger. No believer can adopt the thinking of Jesus Christ and at the same time be arrogant. And again, all you got to do is just take Philippians 2, 3 to 8, okay? And just have it available. And if you want to just test your mental attitude at any point in time, I know practically speaking this may not be so easy to do, right? Because you may be at the toll booth and you're waiting, and there's five people in front of you. And, you know, you don't can't just pick it up. But, you know, the meaning here of what Christ did. He was God. He became man. He had no place to lay his head. He was spit on. He died spiritually. You know, walking down those steps of humility. And then think about that, and he's God. And he's perfect. You think about that. You have that, what that means, the thinking of a person who is doing that. And then you just stack it up against your thinking at any point in time. And say, is it the same or is it a little different? Yeah, a little different. When I'm honking my horn, get out of my way. I don't care if you're 80 and you have one leg. Get out of my way. Is that this? Is that really regarding the personal interests of others? Is that really letting me consider one another as more important than me? Who the heck am I? You know, this person might be going to see a friend for the last time. And I'm over here and I'm 5 minutes late for my haircut. You know? You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of room for humility for all of us. And it's the thinking of Christ, and we need help. Help came. And we're going to pick up that on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to see in your word the truth about us and about you and how your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet, in your grace, you have the audacity to pull off a plan that takes us from the way we were to the way we can be. And that one day, as amazing as this is to even contemplate, we're going to look at ourselves and we're going to be like the humanity of Jesus Christ. And now is this time, this period of time, this unusual period of human history where we have an opportunity when the battle is raging to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by being humble and letting you do the work and understand that we need help. So we just want to thank you, Father, and we just ask now for the continued mentorship and provision of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, as our eyes are closed, we want to just dedicate these last few moments of class today to anybody who's within the sound of my voice, who's without Christ and without hope. Look, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. He took the one thing that a perfect, all-powerful, all-provisioning God couldn't do without. That was his son. He only had one of his son. And he sacrificed his son for you and for me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he went to the cross as your substitute and mine. He humbled himself to spiritual death on a cross. That's what the blood of Christ is. In order that you may have an opportunity to be freed from your slavery and spend eternity in a perfect place called heaven. The Bible says that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And Father, as we move forward from those blessed moments when somebody says yes to the gospel, we just ask you also to impress upon them through the mentorship of the Helper, this Holy Spirit, the need to continue to be fed on your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that for them, the new believer, and also for us. We need it every bit as much. We still always will need your help. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray. Amen. Thank you. just want to briefly mention our giving and financial policy, that it's very clear in the Bible that giving in the church age is a private matter between you and the Lord. It's a matter of you worshiping the Lord, and it's a matter that you can express your gratitude and your priesthood, because we're all priests, for what the Lord has done for you, and that you have the ability to help get the word of God going out. And when you make a decision, you private matter between you and the Lord, even as to the amount, and you go forward, that way you can be what the Bible calls a cheerful giver, that you know why you're doing what you're doing. And so we try to preserve that by just allowing you to take that action yourself. In other words, we're not passing the hat around. But we do have in the back a box that you can put an offering in when you're motivated to do so by the Lord. It's as He's prospered you. And it will be multiplied in our life. God's accountants, they don't add and subtract. They multiply. They multiply. He says things like, it'll be given to you 30 and 60 and 100-fold. He says, you give up one house and I'll give you 100. You give up one brother or sister and I'll give you 100. That's how his accountants, I don't know how they do it. But I looked in my accounting software. There's no multiplication hardly, except the tax rate times what I earn. That's the only multiplication. But God's accountants multiply. And what it means is that He can find ways of using a little and turn it into a lot. Like when the Lord took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and made it into the feeding the 5,000. He does that with us in the church. I've seen amazing things being done by small churches. And He does that in your life too. Amazing the ways He can find to bless you and take care of you that you wouldn't even think of. And it's all part of the giving and receiving life that we have to share with each other and with Him. And so let's just pray for the offering. Father, we just want to thank You for Your amazing, amazingness of who You are. And in Your giving, You are just a giver. And You teach us that You like to see that in us because it reminds us of who You are. And we are now Your adopted children. And so we want to be like You. And so we just thank You for the privilege and opportunity to be like that. And we also pray for the offering that it be multiplied for the needs of the church and that it also be multiplied in the lives of the givers. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy Sunday. Have a great day. Keep blowing. Keep those hurricanes away. Enjoy.